Well, friends, we've kind of been working through a series and kind of a study together, and it's been fun for us. We've been talking about snapshots of Jesus, or as Colin prefers to say it, Jesus backwards. We started with the throne, right? Him on the throne, and his healing justice pouring out from that throne. Then we talked about the cross, right? The two criminals on the cross, and God meeting the least likely people in the least likely places. We also told those stories, right, of Augustine and Martin Luther and John Newton and Anne Lamott. Beautiful stories. And I wondered, you know, did you identify with any of those stories? Were any of those particularly fitting for your situation? And last week, Colin helped us to think about the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, speaking with the leaders. And he invited us to wrestle with the humanity of Jesus with this point in mind, to remind us that Jesus is sympathetic to our human weaknesses, that he has lived humanity, and so he knows what it is to be tempted as we are. And then Christmas Eve, a lot of you were busy with other plans. We dialed into the manger, and we wanted to see how his birth represented goodwill toward men. God's goodwill toward men, that God's heart for humanity is good. He's not given up. He's not given up. He's not thrown in the towel, but he invites us through this child to come and be reconciled to him. Now, I've really enjoyed this series. It's been a fun study for us as we, you know, talked about it in the office and wrestling with this through the lens of how is this hope? How is the sentimentality? How does all of it mean hope for us in 2020? What has been a fairly challenging year. And I've also enjoyed interacting with you on these topics as we've had conversations in passing. And so this is our last segment, but I'm going to miss this study. I think it's been fruitful for me at least. Maybe it hasn't been that great for you, but I've really enjoyed it. Today we want to dig into the last part of our series, How Is This Hope? How is the Christmas story important to us in 2020? And the baby and the shepherds and the wise men, and what particularly brings hope out of this. And one of my favorite stories is the story of the road to Emmaus. It kind of wraps up the life of Jesus. Yeah, Tim, I see you nodding there. It's such a beautiful story, isn't it? This story where Jesus is revealed on the road, just on the path, in the normal stuff of life. Now, Colin was bugging me the other day about all my paintings being Rembrandt paintings. Well, it can't not be a Rembrandt this week, because this painting is seriously one of my favorites. I don't know if you can put that up there, Jess. I saw this one a couple months ago, and I just loved it. And I wonder, what do you see as you look at this painting? Are we able to? Yeah, you got it. Yeah, just bear with us a minute. It's all under control. There we go. You might have to move your, yeah, there, yeah. Yeah, okay, so this is Rembrandt, 1648. I can't see your faces anymore, but I want to ask you, does anybody know when Sault Ste. Marie was founded? Yeah, it was like 1668, maybe? I think that's when it was founded. So this is like right in that time frame, which kind of blows my mind in lots of ways. But what do you see in this painting? Maybe, Colin, if you could put the people back up so we can do a chat. What do you see in this painting? Is there anything that jumps out at you? And I'll be looking at the chat if you're able to chime in there. What do you see? Do you have any thoughts, profound thoughts about what you're seeing here? I'll just give you a minute to look at it while I sneak a drink. Now, you can, I think you can chat, but if you're nice to Andrew, he might even let you talk to us. Is that possible, that he could let us actually talk together? So what would we do? Would we put? Can you raise your hand or somehow signal in the chat, hey, I have a thought, I have a comment? Peter, are you, no, you're raising your coffee cup. Peter's not raising his hand, he's raising his cup. Does that mean you have a comment or not? Grace, I'm sure you have a comment about this painting. Yeah, Grace has a comment. Can we put Grace on? Maybe we can, maybe we can't. This is only as awkward as I feel, okay? Oh, yeah, there you, I can't hear her, though.
Host is not allowing participants to unmute themselves.
Okay, so Grace, do you want to start again with your comment?
I see Jesus sitting fairly confident or looking upward, and the other spectator there is a little frightened.
Yeah, it's interesting. So you're interpreting Jesus as confident, nice, and the spectator as frightened. And I certainly don't think you're wrong there. Anybody else have a thought on these two folks in the painting? Yeah, Pat.
There's three people in the picture.
Yeah, John's highlighting that there's someone in the back corner. Do you want to interpret that in the painting? Yeah, it's interesting.
Food for thought.
It is, for sure. For sure. I've had more time than you've had to look at it. I'm wondering if what we're seeing is varying degrees of revelation. So the person who's closest to Jesus has this stunned disbelief or even fear, I think maybe a healthy fear, like as though it's suddenly dawning on him what has actually happened, and it's quite magnificent. And the person maybe in the back has less revelation. They're still kind of in the dark. Now, I'm probably over-interpreting, but... Pat, did you have something to say, or Tim?
Yeah, it's just that there were two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was invited to stay the night, right? And they sat at the table, but I couldn't figure out that person away at the back. I like your, that idea that they're still in the dark, and this fellow saying, is this Jesus? Is this him?
We'll call it sanctified imagination. I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but that's what I'm guessing. Yeah.
The gentleman in the back is doing something with his hands.
Okay.
What is that board or wall that he's working on?
Yeah, I don't know.
Could it possibly be two places on the same point of time?
Okay.
One is at the tomb looking for Jesus, while the other is in the room with Jesus as he feels himself.
Oh, that's so interesting. I don't know, but that sounds like Neil to me. Neil, I really appreciate that comment. Missing Jesus, though, Jesus is right there. Oh, that's so interesting. And fits so well with the story of Emmaus, doesn't it? If you know the details. Now, Jesse Moxham here, he says, Jesus is the source of light. Yeah, there's a beautiful way in which Rembrandt's using light and darkness, and the light is clearly on Jesus, and it's quite spectacular. Any other thoughts on interpreting the man's face or Jesus' posture?
Is he slipping back into the darkness or coming into the light?
I think you said Jesus is slipping back into the darkness or coming into the light. Is that what you mean?
The character in the middle, is he going, slipping back?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Graham is wondering, is the guy slipping back into the darkness or is he embracing the new light that's come? Beautiful. Okay, we'll move on, but thanks for playing this game with me. It's one of my favorite games, as you can tell. I wonder about Jesus there, too, this confidence, as Grace said. I would add almost, like, he could almost be laughing in that picture. Do you know what I mean? Like, he could almost be, okay, the work of the cross is finished, and he's now at ease. There's something beautiful about that. He's just, his posture conveys relaxation almost. He's at ease. And the other gentleman is just in this state of almost bewilderment and wonder, and it's, again, quite beautiful. Well, I want to read the story for you, and I wonder if you just pick out, you know, what strikes you about this story. I'm fairly certain that most of you have probably read this story before or heard it before, But I'm going to read it for you, and I want you to just, you know, is there one or two things that jump out at you? So what we'll do is I'll read the story, and you'll listen and reflect on the story. And then Cherie's going to sing a song. And if you have a thought, something, maybe a question or a comment about the story, just punch it in the chat there while Cherie's singing, okay? So we're in Luke chapter 24. And I'll start reading at verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's like the distance from the building here to the Sault Ste. Marie Airport. So not a massive distance, but not a short distance either. So 7 miles. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked, they discussed these things. Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. And he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing. And they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. And some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And by this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey, and Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them, and they sat down to eat, and he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. And they said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.'" Well, let's sing together. And as we're singing, you can punch into the chat any thoughts or questions that come to your mind. Thanks, Cherie. All right, you had some profound thoughts, I'm sure. I'm sure you did. What have we got here? Tim is writing, Jesus questions them on why they don't believe, and we're slow to acknowledge the writings of the, I presume you meant the prophets, and the Old Testament, right? What we call the Old Testament. It's a great point. I always wonder on that one, when he says, how foolish, where are we? You foolish people. I always wonder the tone. You know, is he angry? Is he laughing? Oh, you're so foolish. Or is he, somehow like, why are you not getting this yet? You know, like what's the exact tone? And I don't know that we know for sure. Is anybody else writing a comment there? I think I see Karen with furrowed brow typing something in. I don't want to move on too quickly here. Okay, Colin's making this point, that there's almost a comedic aspect to this story, isn't there? I call it divine playfulness. Divine playfulness, where Jesus is like hiding the truth from them in some ways. Yeah, very interesting. We're going to spend more time on that one in a few minutes. Any other thoughts or comments? Howard's got something there. Are we able to put Howard on? Or maybe, Howard, you could unmute yourself. Okay, go ahead, Howard.
Okay, I almost saw it as a Mary and Martha situation.
Oh, okay.
Where Martha was in the background preparing, and the other one was with Jesus and just overwhelmed by all the teaching. And then later would come the time when he would start to break bread. Just another interpretation.
Yeah, are you speaking of the painting there, Howard?
The painting, yes.
Yeah, good. Okay, interesting. Yeah, thank you. That's helpful. Yeah. I got a comment here from Lisa and family. I'll assume it's Lisa and Kevin and the gang. It's interesting. Sorry, I have to read a screen that's in front of me. It's interesting that they had hoped he was the Messiah, and at the end they don't say he is the Messiah, but they say he has risen indeed. Interesting, yes. And like they perhaps understood the greater significance that he's more than just a political savior and leader. Yeah, I like the way you're saying that too. He's more than that. It's not that Jesus doesn't have something to say about politics and the rulership of the earth. He does. But I think they're maybe even in their highest estimations, we had hoped, they said, maybe even their highest hopes weren't big enough to contain Jesus. Okay, Sue Whitehouse. I don't know who Sue Whitehouse is, but it says, also interesting that there is a fourth person in the painting. Oh, if you look at the painting, not via Zoom, you can see a person kneeling at Jesus' feet. Interesting. I did not see that. Okay, good. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Okay, well, we'll leave that up. If more thoughts come in, I'll try to engage them. An exercise like that is partly to get our comments on the screen so that we can engage together, but it also, just by asking those questions, helps us to think about the stories a little deeper. And Winston wants to play his part. I suspect Winston is going to be a preacher one day, and I'm happy to hand over the pulpit when he's ready. let's dig into the passage a little deeper now that we've had our minds kind of woken up out of our Christmas, what are we going to call it, a Christmas malaise, sleepiness. I want to, first of all, dial in on divine playfulness. I love this passage. Jesus parachutes in to a conversation. He just drops right in and asks them, what are they talking about, as though he doesn't know, which is so fun. And then, ironically, he says this, you must be the only, they say to Jesus, you must be the only one who doesn't know what's been going on here. The humor is so beautiful, right? The irony, Jesus being the only one who doesn't know, but he knows better than anybody else. He knows better because he, first of all, lived it. He lived the pain. He lived the anguish. He saw it all, but he also knows better because he knows what it means. Isn't that beautiful? Just love the irony there. But then God is kind of acting as Jesus' co-conspirator. He hides Jesus from them. So you see, within this, the Trinity is this incredible divine playfulness. It's amazing to me. Then you have this scene where they arrive at Emmaus, and Jesus pretends like he's going on. Like, I got things to do. I got places to go and people to see. And they end up twisting his rubber arm, and he's like, oh, okay, I guess I'll stay, which was, I'm sure, his plan all along. Beautiful divine playfulness. Like, what does it say about God that he behaves in this way? What does it say about his nature that he engages with humanity in these ways? And you see, there is this really great thing, and I think the painting highlights it a little bit too, but the text highlights it as well. Jesus is relaxed. He's not burdened. He's not taxed. He's not under stress or pressure. The hard work of the cross is finished. The victory has been accomplished. And his labor is over. And for him, it's joy now. It's joy. He's playful with these folks. Second thing that maybe you noticed as we were reading it, I tried to highlight it a little bit in the reading, is the phrase, these things. Did you notice that? These things. It kept referring to these things. You must be the only person that hasn't heard about these things. What things? The things concerning Jesus. And so as the text goes on, it's continued reference to these things. And I think what the author's doing here in constantly referencing these things is saying these things are facts that everyone saw. You see, these were not done in a corner. This is not some mysterious event that one or two people saw. The whole of the city saw this. It was played out before every single one of them. And they lay it out this way. They say, Jesus was a prophet, and he was a teacher, and he was doing miracles. These are all facts. And he was handed over by the religious leaders. And there's a remarkable clarity for these people. They have a clear picture of the facts as they took place. And he was crucified. And all of this was understood by everyone who was in the city at the time. They said, you're the only one in the whole known world who doesn't know about the things that have just happened here. And so when we're faced with these things and the mystery of the missing body, for these people on the road to Emmaus, resurrection, even though they were still, they were followers of Jesus, they knew him, they knew the things that he had said, when faced with the resurrection, they still didn't believe it. They still didn't believe it. And I think there's a beautiful way in which that undercuts a possible explanation of resurrection that, oh, well, his disciples, they stole the body. The truth is, his disciples were afraid. They weren't stealing bodies. They're like, our hopes have been dashed. It's over. The whole game is over. There's no way in which we can go forward. And even when Jesus tells them, hey, this is the way this plays out, they still are like, yeah, I don't see it. I don't get it. These things happened and we had hoped. That's their perspective. So the continued reference to these things, I would suggest to you, is that these are historical events. These are facts that took place that everybody knew, everybody saw, and they had no ideas of working some kind of like shady deal. They were afraid, they were hiding, and they were despondent. They had no sense that they were going to steal a body and pretend a resurrection. Well, how about the phrase, we had hoped? That's the one that haunts me all the time as I read this passage. And you can feel the disappointment in it, can't you? We had hoped. Sadness written across their faces is the way that my translation reads there. And it's one thing for your existence to be kind of brutal, right? If your life is tough, it's one thing. But it's another thing to have begun to hope and then to have that hope taken from you. So, you know, as an example, this is a really lame example, but one of my children had planned a ski trip in BC for these holidays. He probably would have been leaving today, I suppose. And he would have been better off if he had made no plans and had no thoughts of a ski trip in BC. But the fact that he had it planned and was all lined up and he was going to see his friends and then had it taken away from him, that's actually worse. And so for the followers of Jesus, you can feel their heartbreak, that they had these hopes, they had these dreams. All the promises that Jesus made, the hopes that had begun to grow, his words that he was proclaiming good news for the poor and freedom for the oppressed. There's something really great about this. Even recovery of sight for the blind. And Jesus had promised all this, and they had just started to believe him. They had started to hope that maybe their suffering was coming to an end. And there's something quite striking about that hope being dashed. There's another point, though, that I want to make. And it's this, and it's a weighty theological piece here, and it's this: death leads to resurrection. Death leads to resurrection. For Jesus, God promised that he would vindicate a life laid down for others. That if Jesus offered himself in sacrifice, that God's power would be demonstrated in the midst of that to raise him up and to vindicate him, to prove to us that his words were true. And you Jesus says it to his followers. He says, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? You see, for Jesus, self-giving love makes way for the power of God to be demonstrated. In laying down his life, he made way for the greatest victories that God would win. In short, the power of God is shown in a surrendered life. And that was true for Jesus, but I would invite you to think about this. It's also true for us as well. It's kind of counterintuitive, though. We're so framed in self-preservation and the fight to protect ourselves and our own interests. That's the way we naturally live. But the truth is that in lowering ourselves, we make space for God. In giving, we actually receive, and a life given for others will see resurrection power. This is a magnificent truth that we don't have the time this morning to tap into in fullness, but the power of God shows up greatest in weakness. And friends, this is really good news for us. It's really good news for us because we are not strong people. And God has promised that in our weakness and in our vulnerability, we will see his power demonstrated. Well, friends, this is a big idea, and we're still getting our heads around it even 2,000 years later. The disciples struggled with it, this idea that death would lead to life, and we struggle with it too. So we have this snapshot of Jesus at ease, playful, and the tough work of the cross has been completed. Well, how is this hope? I've got a few ideas for you. First of all, God is not under struggle. You know, in the battle for our world and the cosmic war of evil and good, God's not taxed by this. It's not two equal parties who are fighting and it's touch and go to see which one's going to win. God is not taxed. He's not under labor. And we sometimes get tied up in knots, don't we, as we look at the struggles of our world and even our own lives, right? And we look at them and we get worried and stressed and think, oh, are we going to make it through? But this story, I think, reveals to us there's no battle that God is afraid of. He's not daunted by the battles we face. He's not daunted by evil. It's not a battle between two equals. And this is our hope in the grandest of senses. Even as we battle for a city, we battle and we might strive, and there, as we pray, suddenly there are things happening, things we couldn't have imagined, things that we didn't achieve in our efforts, things that happen in prayer, beautiful things, a detox center. Not the whole answer to the whole problem, but a start. A good start for us. And this came to us in prayer. And we seek justice. Of course we seek justice. And we want to work hard. We want to be faithful. But ultimately, victory comes through the power of God. Right? That's the way victory comes. And not from a place of stress or worry or striving, but from a place of compassion and love. And friends, this applies to our personal struggles too. That there are challenges in our lives that are daunting and they cause us anxiety, right? We struggle with these things, but God is not threatened by the challenges of our lives. He's not threatened. It's more than possible that our worry and our stress are actually doing more damage than if we would just rest in God's provision. That's, of course, easier said than done. It falls into that big and broad category of simple but not easy, right? What I hope that we have coming out of this today, though, is this awareness that our big struggles, our heavy weights that we bear on our shoulders, these are not heavy weights for God. And we have to keep on turning them over to him, keep on offering them to him. if you're like me, that may be every 10 minutes, every half hour kind of thing, rather than even a daily thing. Well, third, I would invite you to think about the resurrection means that Jesus' words are true. There's a historicity to this. There's a factual basis to this. They had hoped that Jesus was going to restore Israel. They had hoped, they had big hopes that actually aren't even big enough for what God intended. But Jesus' words about forgiveness, his words about healing, and his good news for the poor, the resurrection tells us that those can be counted on, that those are true. Finally, I think the resurrection of Jesus gives us this hope that even in our weaknesses and our failures, God shows up, that he breaks through. In those places where we are at our worst, somehow when we confess those, when we turn those over to God, his power is demonstrated in our lives in ways that aren't, his power is not demonstrated when we're at what we think is our best, right? So if you feel like a failure today, if you feel like there's an area of your life where things have gone off the rails, I just want you to consider that the beauty of the resurrection is that when it seems to be the darkest, that's when God's power is most available to us. Well, how is the manger hope? It's proof that God uses the weak things of our world to reveal himself. Swaddling cloths and shepherds abiding, a baby in of all places, a manger? Like, how is this the power of God demonstrated? And yet it is. This is his great plan. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it started in a manger, if you can imagine that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you bless us in this upside-down pursuit. We confess that we look at our circumstances a lot of times as a final word on us, a word of condemnation. But Lord, it's in those areas, I pray you'll help us to see. Give us eyes of faith when we're weak, to trust you. And Lord, again, we just lift up the difficult circumstances of our lives, and we pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us. Your great power and your incredible love. Let us be like Jesus, confident, free of striving, knowing that the work has been done. Pray you'll do this in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.